All right, good morning. It's about 9:05. We'll get started so we, of course, can end on time. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 8. Acts 8. This morning, we are going to examine the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. Clarity of Scripture as we continue this class on the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. As you turn there, there's a technical term used to describe, I guess, this particular area of Scripture, and the word is perspicuity. Right? It's a very unclear word. It's hard to pronounce even, but it technically refers to the idea or an idea that is clearly expressed, that is easily understood. And I'm not going to refer to that term again one single time again this morning. Clarity really means the same thing. So when we say the clarity of Scripture, that will be the term that I refer to. So let's look at Acts 8 together. I have in mind this section where Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch are having a conversation. And this occurs in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. That will be significant. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father God, it's appropriate now that we just pause and pray, asking that your Holy Spirit that caused many of the texts, many of the words that we're going to consider this morning to be written, would even illuminate our own understanding as we study this doctrine together. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been given a package, whether in the mail, whether in delivery on your doorstep. And it's a package that requires you to assemble something. You probably 300 pieces. So the other month or two ago, I had to assemble for my brother a TV stand. And you know, it's pretty straightforward most of the time. You have sections of wood that are neatly labeled, sometimes not neatly labeled. You have section A connects to B, C does this thing, D does this thing, and there's probably 300 nuts, bolts, and screws, right? And if you've ever built a swing set, right, maybe some of you dads, moms here might have participated in that. That can be a very arduous job, very long, painstaking job. And I think about that because inside this assembly are instructions, aren't there? There's instructions. And somehow this task is made easier by having simple instructions. Now, typically, it's my own fault if I have trouble assembling something. I can't just call Wayfair. I can't call whoever the manufacturer was and say, "Hey, I can't build this thing." The problem lies with me. Okay? The problem lies with me. So, in a sense, right, that manual, this manual, the ideas are there, they're expressed, they're easily understood, but sometimes it's my own fault of why it is I can't read them. And as we think about the clarity of Scripture, right, the concept where an idea is indeed clearly expressed, is indeed easily understood, I want you to leave here this morning with a deeper sense of why this matters for you. Why this matters for you. Why Scripture is clear. So if you want a working definition, okay, something succinct, as I talk about this today, we're dealing with the belief that Scripture in itself is clear and it's understandable to those who read it. That Scripture is in itself clear and understandable to those who read it. And as we start into this, I want to make about four talking points or points today. And the first one I want to consider with you is that idea that Scripture affirms that it is able to be understood. Scripture affirms that it is able to be understood. And as we think about this, I want to talk for a minute about the Old Testament and then talk for a minute about the New Testament, and then we'll move on from there. Let's think about the Old Testament. How is Scripture affirming in the Old Testament that it is able to be understood? Now, I feel like we can get bogged down pretty heavily on this. So I want to move through this carefully but quickly. I think this might be one of the more rigid of my points, so stay with me. Several Old Testament passages affirm an expectation that the words of Scripture are able to be understood. Okay, I think about Deuteronomy 6. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Here, I see the command to teach children assumes kind of this ability to summarize or make plain, at least at some level, right? The whole counsel of God, as it's referred to in Acts, regarding many different topics. Here's another one, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the idea here seems to be that God's testimonies make even simple people to be wise. And if they make wise the simple, then surely they can make everyone else wise as well. Similar idea in Psalm 119. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. A verse you're probably familiar with. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light into my path. It's a verse many of us know. This metaphor of a lamp conveying this idea of imparting understanding. Namely, how to live in the ordinary events and just this path of life. So I can go on and on, but I want to spend more time talking about the New Testament. There are many different places in the Old Testament that do impart this idea where these concepts can be readily understood, right? Now, in the New Testament, there is also a similar emphasis. Jesus himself and his teachings, his conversations, his disputes, interestingly, never responds to any questions without a hint of blaming the Old Testament for being unclear. Right? So, even while speaking to the first century people who were removed from David by about 1,000 years, removed from Abraham for about 2,000 years, Jesus still assumes that such people are still able to read and rightly understand the Old Testament. Now, in a day when it's common for people to tell you and me how hard it is to interpret Scripture rightly, okay, we would do well to remember that not once in the Gospels do we hear Jesus saying something like this, right? I sympathize with your frustration. I get it. The Scriptures relevant to this topic contain some usually complex difficulties, right? Something like that. He never says that. He never says that. Instead, whether he's speaking to scholars, whether he's speaking to untrained common people, his responses always blame, any of the blame for misunderstanding any teaching of Scripture is not on the Scriptures themselves, but on those who misunderstand, okay, or fail to accept what's written again and again. He answers questions with statements like these. Matthew 12, he says, "Have you not read what David did? Or have you not read in the law?" Right? Look at all these interrogatives that he says back to them. Right? Here's like 10. Matthew 19, "Have you not read?" Matthew 21, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" Matthew 22, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Matthew 9, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." John 3, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Matthew 22, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he rebuked two disciples. Can't read what I have there. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Okay, I've just thrown out about 9, 8, whatever it is, verses. And I'm doing this here to show you that the blame for failing to understand is always on the reader. Okay? I mean, note how many times I just threw out these interrogatives given by Jesus. "Have you not read in the law? Have you not read? Why is it you do not understand?" Okay? So again, the blame for failing to understand has to be on the readers. It can't be on the Scriptures themselves. Now, similarly, and again, this can kind of get a little rigid, so hang with me. In the New Testament epistles, they're written not to church leaders, but to entire congregations. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth." Galatians 1, "To the churches of Galatia." Philippians 1, "To all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." And I bring this point up now to say that Paul assumes that his hearers will understand what he writes, and what he writes, and he encourages the sharing of letters with the other churches. In Colossians, he says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea." Okay, so the exhortations to read Scripture publicly also affirm that an expectation that ordinary believers in ordinary congregations could understand the Scriptures. I mean, Paul is writing, again, not to church leaders, but to congregations. So he says in 1 Timothy, to Timothy, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Okay? There are even some sections that we can assume that children are in the audience. So listening to Paul's letters as they are read and understood, at least in part of what's written. So for Paul, he'll write in Ephesians, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." Now, whenever the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, it occurs about 300 times, they assume that they have rightly, let me say it differently, they have assumed that they've understood the Old Testament rightly, okay, and that their readers will realize that they too are understanding it rightly, or at least they're nearing the right interpretation that the New Testament authors can appeal to. This is not only true for individual verses, okay, but also collections of verses as they kind of compile a certain theme. So when you think about the universal sinfulness of mankind, when you think about the majesty and deity of Christ, like we're kind of looking at in Hebrews, or the nature of faith, also in Hebrews. Now, to make this a little bit more clear, a skeptic could say, I think, "Well, Logan, look, Scripture was able to be understood by its original readers, But that does not mean, but that does not mean we're able to understand it today, right? Just because it was then doesn't mean we can kind of understand it completely now. And my response would be, if you try to overlay your inability to understand the scriptures based on, well, I don't understand the language, I don't understand Greek, I don't understand Hebrew, I don't understand cultural norms at the time, right? Think about Jesus. Before I come right back to that. Jesus repeatedly held people responsible for their reading the Old Testament, for their understanding the Old Testament writings. Now, though many of them were written long, long, long time ago in the past, and the New Testament writers similarly expected that their readers to know and be able to understand the New Testament rightly, regardless of how far removed they were. And my point here is that the clarity of Scripture that we're thinking about requires us to believe that it really is still able to be understood rightly by its readers today. Okay? You have to come in reading Scripture with the expectation you can indeed understand it today. Okay? That as God's communication to you, it is possible. Okay? Now, the appropriate conclusion would be, again, that it affirms that it's able to be understood. Okay? Not certain verses, not certain statements, but even just the meaning of the whole on any given topic. Okay? Able to be understood by God's people. So affirmations are not limited to understanding the basic way of salvation or understanding big, big, big themes that are in Scripture or understanding certain topics and certain parts. Right? Affirmations about the nature of Scripture are grounded in a deep assumption that the Scriptures are communication from God who is able to clearly communicate with His people. He clearly communicates with His people. And such a quality of Scripture seems necessary. So if God is going to morally hold us accountable to His Word for us to obey, okay, Scripture has to be clear. If He's given us commands that are confusing or something maybe most people just don't understand, then we might wonder, how could He really hold us accountable? How could He hold us accountable for obeying something that we cannot understand? Okay? Now, similarly to our last time we had together, I want to read a statement that comes from the Westminster Confession. And here's what it says. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or the other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. This is a careful statement that was directed against the Roman Catholic Church. One of the pressing issues of the day, this is a 17th century theological document, so if you're unaware, right? One of the pressing issues of the day was the Roman Catholic Church's attempt to kind of keep people from studying the Scripture on their own. Okay? Now, you might ask, why would they do that? Well, the answer is simple. Fear. Fear of the possibility that they would interpret the Scripture for themselves. Right? Or come up with some kind of unorthodox, even bizarre, interpretations of it. Now, the reason that they did this is utterly groundless. But Scripture itself says that God's written word is for everybody. We live by it, don't we? So the confession I just read to you agrees, but it does not make everybody an expert in all things Scripture. Instead, it recognizes that not every part of Scripture is equally as clear to everybody, but it's nonetheless clear. It's nonetheless able to be understood. Now, let's be honest. There are mysteries in Scripture that are beyond anybody's own understanding. Right? So how do you kind of reconcile this? And simultaneously, there are many things in Scripture that we simply have no chance to understand without having more knowledge on the topic or knowing a language or maybe even cultural background, right? Which, in the realm of language, right? Sometimes it's important, right? But I don't want you to hear me talking about language and think you can't understand the Bible because you don't know Greek, okay? No, you absolutely can. You absolutely can. But we'll come back to that, and this is and my second point is going to help with this. So again, this might be one of the more rigid ones. It's going to get a little bit easier from here, I think, to follow my train of thought here, right? But in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there is this idea that Scripture affirms that it is able to be understood, right? That even its hearers, like the Ethiopian eunuch, right, who's asked by Philip in Acts 8, are you able to understand what you're reading, right? There's a sense in which even the imparting of this knowledge can make one wise, right? Like we read in the Psalms. Let's move on to our second point where this gets a little bit more interesting, I hope. And that is, my second point here is that God is fully in control of his communication to human beings. So we've discussed briefly how, regarding the topic, if you're just slipping in, we're talking today about the clarity of Scripture. Okay, why is it able to be understood? Why are ideas expressed clearly? We talked about how Scripture affirms this, that it's able to be understood. And we're thinking now about God's communication, that God is fully in control of his communication to human beings. So he's fully in control. Okay? So even when those secret things that are known only to God, right, that we don't understand, he's fully in control of that too. And my argument here is that when the Lord intends to communicate with human beings, he is always able to do it successfully. He's always able to do it successfully. He's fully in control. And again, the name for this successful communication is called clarity, right? An unclear word is one that does not succeed and fails to accomplish its purpose. But we know that God's word always accomplishes its purpose, right? Look at Isaiah 55 today. His word is always clear. So you might ask, why do people fail to understand the word? Well, stemming back from something we just touched on, I believe, is that God did not intend for them to understand. So if we're going to say that he's in control of what his communication to human beings, right, could be that he did not intend for them to understand. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But note here God's commission to Isaiah earlier in the book, right? God's word in Isaiah 55, in Isaiah's mouth, oddly enough, brings dullness and a lack of understanding. Okay, I really want to look at with you Matthew 13, if you'll turn there, please. Matthew 13. Thinking about communication, I think about parables. And I think about Matthew 13. So in Matthew 13, Jesus explaining here, he quotes this saying to really just explain why he speaks in parables. I'm looking at verses 10 through, I suppose, 15, yes. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Okay, so Jesus says here that he intentionally speaks in parables, which enlighten the disciples as to the mysteries of the kingdom, but simultaneously hide those mysteries from those outside the circle, right? Believers and unbelievers. So his words are clear enough to one group, and they're unclear to another. They have the exact power that he intends them to have. So he intends to communicate to one group. So to them, his word must be clear. Right? To the other group, he does not intend to fully communicate, so the word is not clear. So my argument here is this, that the clarity of the word is selective. It is for some, not all. It is for those with whom God intends to fully communicate. Okay? Now, the selectivity has further dimensions, even for disciples of Jesus do not always find the scripture to be entirely clear. Right? So for an example, a six-year-old may believe in Jesus, right? But have a rudimentary understanding of scripture. And that too is under God's sovereign control. It is God's decision to communicate with us through scripture more and more clearly as we grow in maturity. Right? There are new things that I thank God for that as I've grown in my own understanding, that I've seen how scripture speaks to my problem and yours as well. So the confession that I read earlier says that not everything is equally clear to every Christian, okay? But those things which are necessary, those things that are necessary to be known and believed and observed for salvation, okay? Now, another way to speak of God's sovereign selectivity in Revelation is to refer to the role of the Holy Spirit, okay? So think about the Holy Spirit for a second. I wonder if you've thought about that before. Right, the role the Holy Spirit has in bringing understanding and faith to the hearers of the Word. He illuminates the text of Scripture. He persuades us that it's true. He enables us to apply it, obey it to the circumstances of our lives. So the Spirit decides who will understand, who will not. And I like how modern theologian John Frame, I think rightly, argues that our ability to identify the true word of God is supernatural, right? The ability to just identify the true word of God is supernatural. It's by the Spirit. Okay? I think that's right. I want to make another point here. This is my third one, is that God's word has authority. Okay? God's word has authority. And I expect you to look at this point and be confused. What does that have to do with clarity? What does that have to do with clarity of Scripture? Well, to say that God's Word has authority is also to say that it creates an obligation. It creates obligations in its hearers. Obligations to believe what it says and to do what it commands, to write it on our hearts, and so on. So the clarity of God's word then means we have no excuse for failing to meet those obligations. Okay? So just in case I've lost you, so to say that God's word is clear is also to say that we have no excuse for misunderstanding or disobeying it. None. Right? So the clarity of Scripture has massive implications for us. I want to talk about that for just a minute. So in Romans 1:10 or 1:20, the clarity of God's revelation in nature implies, right, that every single one of us are without excuse. Okay, without excuse for our sinful responses, for our sinful behavior. Now, the same is the case with the written word of God, right? Having Scripture at our disposal means we too have no excuse. And here's how I want us to think about this, okay? Let's see, I'm going to have you turn to two places. The first one's going to be John 5. Okay, I'm going to have you turn to two more, and I'm going to give you a break. John 5. So we're thinking about, as you turn there, right, the fact of having Scripture at our disposal, what that means. Okay? John 5, 39 through 40, two verses. Here's what they say. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, there seems to be a... Now, don't miss the more significant point here. They're failing to see Jesus for who he is. But let's back up for just a second. There seems to be a category that awareness of the scriptures has on leaving us without excuse. Okay? Just look at these Jewish opponents. They studied it heavily. They refused to come to Jesus. And what's really their excuse? So, scripture teaches over and over again that everyone knows, in general, God's requirements on their lives. Okay? But there are degrees of knowledge. And those who have more knowledge incur kind of a greater obligation, it seems. I think the best one that helps me with this is Luke 12. Okay, so if you'll turn there and we'll quick turn it back and forth. So just in case I didn't quite convince you, I think Luke 12 is very helpful here. So in Luke 12, 47 through 48, Jesus says this, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Did you catch that? Studying the scriptures means greater moral obedience. So those who study the scriptures ought to be more obedient than others, right? Of them, more will be required. God's granted them greater knowledge, and that greater knowledge kind of has taken away their excuses. Now, I wonder if you sit here today and you hear me say this, and you feel a tinge condemned, right? You know the scriptures well, it's likely. You've read them your whole life. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian church where they've been ever before you, right? You've read and you've read and you've read. And you're keenly aware of your sin, keenly aware of your exposure. And you hear me talk about how you're under greater obligation. Okay? You're under greater obligation. My response would be run to Christ, right? Run to his gospel, right? His love for you is more than what you can possibly intake or know in a lifetime, right? Many of the hymns that we sing, think about the God who welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor, a love that remembers really no wrongs we've done, okay? Run to him. Run to him. And I don't want you to miss today is this, that the clarity of Scripture is also an ethical one as well. It's an ethical one as well. It's a doctrine about our responsibilities before God, right? So far from this being just about Scripture being clear, it's also about you, okay? But even still, a doctrine that should motivate us to greater obedience, okay? A little heavy, but I want to come back to this thought from before, that Scripture is not equally clear to all. So, we see now the clarity of Scripture is relative to the responsibilities that God places upon each person. So when a person's 1 year of age, right, usually has no conscious, what am I trying to say? Knowledge, I guess, of the content of Scripture, right? But that accords with the fact that God doesn't call that 1 year old to tasks of conscious discipleship, right? Now, eventually, sometimes earlier than others, a child can understand the idea to obey your parents, right? His understanding, the child's, is equal with his responsibility. So as he grows older, he's able to understand more of what it means to believe in Jesus and to refrain from stealing, to love his or her neighbor. Now, later, the child will understand more, but this stage, his greater understanding is going to be parallel to a greater level of responsibility, okay? Now, a six-year-old is not going to know, likely, be able to interpret rightly the sacrificial rituals of Leviticus. I'm not sure if I do either, okay? It's kind of complicated. But he does not have to, okay? God's not given him responsibilities for which a knowledge of that material is essential, right? Now, let me bring you to this important principle that I'm trying to itch us closer toward. That Scripture is going to always be clear enough for you and me. It's always going to be clear enough for you and me to carry out our present responsibilities to God. Okay? It's always going to be clear for that. It's always going to be clear for us to carry out our present responsibilities before God. It's clear enough for a preteen to understand what God expects of him. It's clear enough for a mature theologian to understand what God expects of him. So the clarity of Scripture is person-specific. And I like how John Frame put it. He says, Scripture is not exhaustively clear to anyone. It's not clear enough to satisfy anyone who merely wants to gain a speculative knowledge of divine things. It is rather morally sufficient, practically sufficient, and sufficient for each person to know what God desires of them. Okay? So the personal dimension of Scripture's clarity is going to lead me into my final talking point, which is far less applicable than the others, but the fourth thing I want to just discuss in our 5 or so minutes before I got to let you go is God's personal presence. Okay, and I want to talk about why that matters for the clarity of Scripture. Okay. I lied. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 30, one last time. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. As you turn there, this is a section where Moses is speaking really powerfully here to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 30, thinking about verses 11 through 14. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up to heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend to heaven and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart, so that you may obey it. Okay? Now, God's word is near to Israel. It's literally present to them. Right? This is literally true. There was a located in the Book of Law, which it's placed alongside, right, the Ark of the Covenant, God's literal dwelling place. Okay, but think about what the Levites were asked to do. Okay, they had to read the law to the people, this assembly that occurred every 7 years, so that they and their children might hear and obey. Thus, the law is written on their hearts. So it's literally up close, but it's figuratively as well. The word is near. So these questions, right, that I just read in Deuteronomy, okay, who will ascend to heaven? And who will go over the sea? These are real questions they asked. Okay? These are real questions they asked. This means that Israel did not have to strain or expend some great exhaustive efforts to get these commands. Okay? They didn't have to strain for them. No, he says to Israel, you can understand, you can do it. So the clarity of Scripture is also presence. It's the closeness as well. Now, the Apostle Paul makes a helpful application of this passage in Romans 10, 5 through 9. Okay, and you can just listen to me read this to you. Okay, Moses is going to comment on that same Deuteronomy passage in Romans 10. I'm sorry, I said Moses, Paul is. Paul is going to comment on that same passage in Deuteronomy 30. Okay? So in Romans 10, here's what Paul says. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? Here, Paul finds in Deuteronomy 30 something more than the promise of blessing through obedience to the law. He notes that in the passage, the presence of the law actually points to Christ. Moses' hearers had assumed that the word could not be ascertained without some kind of great effort. Okay? But the nearness of God's word speaks of grace, not strenuous effort. Grace in bringing the word near, and most significantly, in your heart. So in Christ, we don't need to ascend to heaven, for he by grace has come down to us. And we don't need to go down to the grave, for Christ by grace is risen from the dead. So the nearness of the word now is the nearness of Christ himself and the word of faith, the gospel that Paul preaches. Okay? We meet Christ in the gospel. And we, as we confess and believe him, we're saved. And here, just my last 60-second point here. Here, the clarity of the word is nothing less. Okay? Friends, the clarity of the word is nothing less than the presence of Christ in the word. Okay? So to tie all this together, okay, we look today at thinking about how Scripture, Old Testament, and the New Testament affirms that it is able to be understood. Okay? It's able to be understood. His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We considered that he's fully in control of his communication to human beings. Okay? Everything that he says to us works, right? His communication is clear. God's word has authority. Okay? We are under obligation to obey. And finally, his presence, right? In fact, his Christ in the word, right? Don't miss that. I would imagine, now let me just say this before I dismiss you here. It's probably 10 years since I probably thought about this idea of the clarity of Scripture. Okay? In fact, the last time, see, I missed the last time this class was taught in 2015. So really, it was probably around 2011 where I really kind of got a sense of what this is, right, this doctrine is. So 8 years removed, and fast forward to August when I start thinking about, or July, whatever, when I start thinking about these Sunday schools for this semester. And I found myself really thankful, okay? And I want you to as well. Because praise God that he's illuminated, even, you know, the Holy Spirit's aid in this, has illuminated our understanding to see Scripture for what it is. I marvel at that today. As you go home and as you think about Scripture, right, being readily able to be understood. Okay, as you think about how it points ties to Christ, as you think about how every intent behind what the Lord says in Scripture matters, right? It has power. Okay? Now, it is 9:50. I got to let you go because we have people coming. If you got some questions, please come up to me. I would love to say more about this, but sometimes I talk too much and I ramble, right? So you're dismissed. Thank you.